The disciples came to Christ and they said, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray then in this way. And it begins with these words, our Father, who is in heaven. We're good here. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day your daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Thank you for that. Let's pray again. Father, you taught us what it means to be a child of God. You place the spirit of adoption in the heart of every believer, and you declare that we are your very own, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of your own choosing. And you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, in order that we might worship you and proclaim the excellencies of him who delivered us into such a glorious salvation. So Lord, we give you praise this morning for the love that you've shown us in Christ and how you've adopted us into your forever family. Father, we want to honor you as Father. And we want to give you praise, and we want our lives to be a continual expression of devotion and worship. Lord, we thank you this morning for the fathers that are amongst us. And we recognize that all of the men that you've placed in your family are to emulate Christ and to be spiritual mentors, to be spiritual dads to other younger men. You've given us that role. Thank you for the marvelous testimony that we heard this morning from Maureen about her own dad, a life well lived for the glory of Christ, and how that shaped her, how it influenced her life, how it strengthened her faith, how it gave her a concept of who the Heavenly Father is and what you are all about. So, Father, we thank you for your fatherhood to us, your children, and we walk in that today. Teach us how to pray, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. We're continuing the series, Give to My People. And today, the subtitle is Living in the Joy of Forgiveness. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? Especially for you as the redeemed, living in the joy of forgiveness. You know, the psalmist talks about how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And to know that all of the transgressions, the trespasses, the hamartia, that's the Greek word for sins, the violations against God, isn't it wonderful to know that as we have repented of sin, put our faith in Christ, that he has taken our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west, and that he will never remember them again. And the scripture asks the question, who shall bring a charge against the elect of God? Who shall bring a charge? It's not because of our righteousness. There's all kinds of room for accusation against me, against you, but because Christ has declared us righteous. Because we have received that imputed righteousness, there is no one that can bring accusation against you and me. How blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven. Living in the joy of forgiveness. You may or may not recognize the picture on the screen. That's Simon Wiesenthal. Well, Simon was a former prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. And in his book, Sunflower, he recounts the story of what life was like in that concentration camp. He and fellow Jews were deprived of every basic necessity. And they were given chores and tasks to do that no menial person should ever be asked to do. And one of the responsibilities that Simon Wiesenthal had was to help clean up around the hospital, where there was refuse, where there was garbage, where there was bandages and even body parts. It was his responsibility to clean up that mess. One day, a nurse came up to him, grabbed him by the arm, and ordered him to come along with her. He took spiritual word where it was the critically injured. And there was a young SS trooper there with his head wrapped in pussy-filled bandages, and he was close to death. And the nurse said, "This soldier would like to speak to you." So Simon sat down beside this young man's bed and asked him, "Who are you? What's your name?" The young man said, "My name is Carl. I'm 19 years old. I was wounded on the Eastern Front, and the doctors tell me that I have a very short time to live." He says, "And I have a favor to ask of you, Simon Wiesenthal, for you are a Jew, and I am a German. We are the superior race, and you are the condemned race. I need to speak to a Jew about what I have done to injure your people." And then Carl, this young SS trooper, began to recount this horrific story as he was fighting a battle in a small village in Russia. They had rounded up maybe 200 Jews or so and marched them into a house and crammed them into that house shoulder to shoulder. They had also filled the house with full tanks of gasoline. And then they took hand grenades and they threw the hand grenades through the windows and ignited the whole building in a giant conflagration. The soldiers were ordered to shoot anyone that tried to jump out and escape through the windows. Carl said he looked up into the second floor and he saw what looked like a father holding a small child, and his clothes were already alight, and what looked to be the mother of the child standing next to him. The father gently put his hands over the child's eyes and dove through the window onto the street below, followed by his wife. Carl said, "Reacting to the orders, I fired and shot all three of them." He says, "I can never forgive myself for what I've done. And because I am only hours away from death, I needed to talk to someone from your race to find some measure of forgiveness." Simon Wiesenthal sat there in silence. God was somewhere on that great sunny day, but there was only silence in that room. Simon Wiesenthal got up, took one last look in the soldier's direction, and walked off without saying a word. In his book, Sunflower, he asked that searching question, "What would you do?" Because the cost of forgiveness is oftentimes so high. What would you do? Forgiveness. We all need it. In fact, the scripture teaches that our greatest need is for forgiveness. And why is that? Because the Bible declares in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, which means God's perfect standard. So we're all concluded as sinners. Our desperate need is for forgiveness. And in Jesus Christ, He has provided that forgiveness. But He waits for our confession, our brokenness over our sin. And then that mercy is supplied. We're talking about living in the joy of forgiveness, and our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. By way of review, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we see that there are 66 words. It's divided into 6 requests. There are 3 requests that pertain to God and 3 requests that pertain to our particular need. The 3 requests have to do with, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And that's the way that prayer begins. Prayer begins with the right focus on our resource, on our God. And it has to do with honoring His name. It has to do with His kingdom. It has to do with His will or His purpose. Our Father, which art in heaven, points to God's paternity, that God is our Father. And what an appropriate way to begin for our Father's Day service is to recognize that God is Father. Many people do not or never have a good relationship with their dad that we've heard about today through Maureen and through Troy. If you have a loving Father, You learn a lot about who God is, and you're far better able to relate to God because of the earthly father that you had. What a reminder for us as dads that we need to live in such a way that it creates a certain affinity, a certain connection with the Heavenly Father. But you know, God's heart beats for His children. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion upon his children, so has our Heavenly Father on us. For He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And what does dust do? It just lie there. Each of us need that 10-second tidy, right? Where we come before the Lord and He dusts us off and says, let's try it again. God's eternity. Hallowed be thy name is really God's priority. It talks about the focus of prayer. It's really one of worship. That's why we're here. John 4, that Jesus met the woman at the well. And he said, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, that's what it's all about. That's God's priority. We discover our fullness by becoming worshipers. By expressing that gratitude and love and adoration, recognizing the goodness of God, that's when life becomes real. That's when life becomes full. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle writes, these things I have written to you, that we have fellowship with one another, because we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. In order that your joy might be full, in order that your joy might be complete. What it's talking about here is this loving relationship that we have, not only with God the Father, not only with the Son, but a loving relationship with each other. And how important is it if we're going to have that fullness of joy to keep those relationships healthy and harmonious? But God's priority is one of worship. By kingdom come, that's God's plan. It talks about His the sphere of salvation. It talks about how God has this marvelous plan of redemption to bring all men and women into His forever family. To redeem, to reclaim, to restore, to renew. That's God's kingdom. Thy will be done. That's God's purpose. God's will. We pray that His will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We looked at that last week. That's God's provision. God meets our needs. The scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now we come to God's pardon, which is forgive us our debts. That's what we're going to talk about today. Next week we'll talk about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's God's protection. And then finally we'll close this series on God's preeminence. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. When we look at the bread, the daily bread, that refers to our physical life. We would have no spiritual life without a physical life. And so God sustains us. And as I said during that portion, that, is in Matthew 5, and Matthew 6 and 7, you see all kinds of indication how the Lord provides for His own. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, daily bread refers to our physical life. But forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, refers to our mental or emotional life. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, refers to our spiritual life. So today, we're going to look at point number two, our mental life. We're going to focus in on forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 12, chapter 6. It was John R. W. Scott in his book, Confess Your Sins, who said, I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they were assured of forgiveness. We have known people who are guilt-ridden, who are suffering from a troubled conscience, so distraught, so much despair, and especially as we talk about Father's Day, as we consider what it is to be a parent, how about you? How about me? Do we go to that place where we feel guilt-ridden because of the things that we did in rearing our children, or the things that we failed to do in rearing our children? is a very short journey for us as parents to become self-flagellating, self-condemning, feeling guilty and remorse and regret because of what we think we should have done or shouldn't have done. But one thing is true for parents, as I've talked to them through the years, they all do the very best that they know how to do. And if there was an instruction manual that told us step by step how we ought to parent, and we could go through a class and we could get a master's degree in parenting, wouldn't that be great? We could be a self-proclaimed expert. And we'd have perfect children, just like God when He created Adam and Eve, and they were such perfect kids, and got the whole ball rolling. And what I mean to say by that is that as good a job as we do, our kids will make decisions, just like we do in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We make decisions, and it comes back to bite us, and then we live with the guilt. We live with the self-condemnation. You see, what God wants to do is He wants to heal the broken heart. He wants to clear out those guilty places. He wants to refresh us with a powerful sense of His mercy and His grace, and as the Old Testament has said, His loving kindness. Here's some aspects of forgiveness that will help your mental life. Number one, forgive one another because such is the character of saints. Such is the character of saints. You know, the Bible talks about that we're to live in harmony with one another, that we're to care for one another, bear one another's burdens, love one another, forgive one another. And what it's simply saying is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are considered a saint. That's how Paul, in his letters, the Pauline epistles, he always went to the saints gathered in Ephesus, to the saints in Colossae. He considers us saints. We look at ourselves and we see all our warts and all our problems and our issues. We don't see ourselves as saints, but because of that positional righteousness, God views us through the shed blood of Christ, through the imputed righteousness that He's placed upon us. He sees us as completely righteous, holy in His eyes. So, forgiveness is one of those characteristics that ought to mark our lives. It's like when Paul says, James says, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that we work for our salvation. What he's saying is simply this: if you're a follower of Christ, genuine faith shows itself in a changed life. And if you're a follower of Christ, then forgiveness ought to be one of the marks that characterizes how we conduct our relationships. Because you can't go through this life without picking up a few conflicts here and there with people. Misunderstanding, miscommunication, hurt, bitterness, all that stuff happens in relationships. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, said that conflict is a principal ingredient in human relationships. But there's conflict that's managed, and there's conflict that's not managed. Conflict that's not managed gets swept under the carpet, and it becomes a cancer. And it destroys not only the relationship, but it destroys the emotional, mental, and spiritual wellness of the individual who continues to carry that bitterness. Number two, forgive one another because it follows the example of Christ. Ephesians 4:23 says, forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And 1 John talks about, you know, we ought to walk as Christ walked. Number three, forgive one another because it expresses the highest virtue of men. Back in Proverbs, the verse that says, blessed is a man who passes over another's transgression. It is really talking about that is a virtuous expression. Anybody that can forgive, we're never more like God than when we're walking in forgiveness towards another person. Number four, forgive one another because it frees the conscience from guilt. And it's been said that the Psalms, there's a psalm for every sigh. And as you look at the life of David, you see how guilt consumed his life after adultery and after murder. He needed that cleansing. And you hear him crying out for that cleansing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's some other reasons that we need to forgive, and we'll talk about those in a moment. William Sadler said, a clear conscience is a great step toward barricading the mind against neuroticism. Have you ever noticed that when you're carrying resentment, it doesn't enlarge your life, it actually limits it? There's a tendency to withdraw. There's a tendency to close up and pull back in human relationships. Why is that? It's because we're hooked to the offender and the events. There's a journey that needs to take place. It's an inward journey to that place, the emotional core. And then there's a process of acknowledging the pain that resides there. And then through an emotional and spiritual catharsis, being able to purge that through, whether it's through journaling, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through restored relationships, through personal contact, seeking forgiveness, offering forgiveness. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you? You who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his unchanging love." All we have to do is take a look at the character of God and we see that God is loving and gracious and kind and merciful. Sure, we see the wrath of God in the Old Testament, but we have to keep in mind that God's wrath is always directed towards sin. He loves the sinner but hates the sin. And the judgment that came upon unrepentant sinners. It still does today. But that's not God's primary desire. That's not God's longing. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says it's God's passionate longing that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, the Father heart of God is one that longs to bestow mercy and grace and forgiveness. Isaiah 53:6, speaking of Christ, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Think about that for a moment. Each of us, as sinners, are deserving of God's wrath, his judgment. And we may say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, think about Mary as she burst in. Luke chapter 7, think about Mary when she burst into that little evening soiree with Jesus and a few friends at Simon the Pharisee's house. She burst in through the door. She wasn't even an invited guest. But she was so overwhelmed with gratitude that she couldn't contain it. And she came into that room and she broke a vial of sweet-smelling fragrance, and she bathed Christ's feet with tears and ointment and washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus looks at Simon the Pharisee and he says, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little." You see, Simon the Pharisee had as much spiritual need as Mary did. He just didn't recognize it. Because he covered it up with his own self-righteousness. He was living in denial of his own spiritual reality. But Jesus spoke so clearly to him. You see this woman, she's in touch with the reality of her sin. She understands the magnitude of the grace that's been poured out for her. The one who's forgiven much, loves much. And I think those who are touched by grace have a way of showing grace to others. Don't you agree? Isn't that true? If you've been the recipient of grace, you've been touched by it, it's much easier to show grace to others. But not always. I'll show you an example of someone touched by grace who couldn't show grace to others and the sad repercussions of his life. Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." When it mentions covenant, what it talks about is blood from a sacrifice which ratified that covenant. Jesus was the sacrifice that ratified this marvelous covenant of grace, mercy, forgiveness. He paid for this forgiveness with his own blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption." Redemption through his blood. Redemption speaks of somebody who's in a slave market. And someone comes along and has enough money to pay exactly the price to redeem that slave from the slave market of sin. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. I think one of the reasons that Christians have such a struggle in following the Lord, trusting the Lord, in obeying the Lord, is because they don't understand how greatly they're loved. They have no concept of the magnitude of the grace that is there for them. Because when you've truly been graced, you will never be the same again. This is a picture of a friend of mine, because he's a ministry colleague, when I was pastoring in San Diego. This is Pastor Mike McIntosh over at Horizon Church. And he was a man just greatly blessed with God in all that he did. But he had such a loving and gracious heart. And Mike, in his book, The Tender Touch of God, relates a story of going to a death row prison in Singapore. And he asked the officials if he might speak to some of the men that were awaiting death in this particular portion of the prison. Permission was granted, and so Mike went, and he visited with several men, but one man stood out to him. It was a 19-year-old. And this man was in prison for murder. And he'd been charged with a triple murder, but he openly acknowledged that, yes, I'm guilty of one murder, but not all three. He had two other accomplices who were with him, and those two other accomplices took the lives of those other men. He says, and I'm happy to accept my punishment for the man's life. It's a drug deal gone bad. I'm happy to accept the punishment for the man that I killed. But it seems to me to be such an injustice that I would have to take the punishment for the two men I didn't kill. And my two accomplices are not here to suffer for those crimes. They ditched him. They just fed up to the wolves, as it were. And he says, so I find bitterness in my heart. But Pastor Mike says, I want you to know that while I've been here in prison, I've given my heart to Christ. I'm a new man. I'm a changed man. And I am prepared to accept this punishment because I know that my life is in God's hands. And I deserve this punishment. But he says, you know, Pastor Mike, I have so much bitterness and resentment to my two friends because they let them carry a load of responsibility for all three deaths. So Pastor Mike said, look, you know, you've got 2 weeks before your execution. He says, spend time in the Word. Spend time praying. Ask God to help you in that process to forgive these men. Ask Him to change that bitterness, that resentment that you hold. Within that next 2 weeks, Pastor Mike heard that this young man had to appear before the judge one more time. His lawyer had found some discrepancies in the transcripts. It had to do with admission of evidence and a few other things. And so the lawyer made an appeal. It's one of those last hour, last minute appeals. The judge looked at the discrepancies and he declared a mistrial and this young man was released. This young man was so grateful to God that he committed his life as an evangelist. And went into Malaysia and the last thing Mike heard was that he was sharing the gospel of peace, the gospel of forgiveness with the Muslims that lived there. What a marvelous story of the tender touch of God. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the world of the flesh and the devil, those are our enemies. He made you alive together with Him. You see, we have no power to make ourselves alive, do we? It's only the power of God. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. It's God who makes us alive with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All our transgressions. So comprehensive and so complete is the forgiveness of God for you and for me. Now, we come to a tough portion of Scripture in this Lord's Prayer. And this is a part of the prayer that we are not accustomed to praying, but I want you to read it because it's very challenging. We look at the magnitude of God's grace.
Oof. Not sure what happened there. Apologize. We look at the magnitude of God's grace toward us. If anybody was sleeping, they're not now. I always feel sorry for those people who are sleeping as they get whiplashed. We could have a chiropractor on staff sometimes. But listen to these verses that Jesus concludes the Lord's Prayer. And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Well, wait a second. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Is forgiving other people a condition for salvation? You mean I've got to forgive people before I can be saved? That I can't be saved if I haven't forgiven someone? Well, let's take a closer look at that, because this prayer is given to the disciples. And over in John chapter 13, Christ himself says, you are all clean. All you need is a bath. You just need to wash your feet. He says, you're completely bathed. You're all clean, says that phrase. You are all clean. You just need to wash your feet. And what you have here are two elements. One is known as positional forgiveness, and the other is practical forgiveness. We can call one judicial forgiveness. We can call the other relational forgiveness. So there's two elements. If we don't understand that, it's difficult to understand this portion. Because we know, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our salvation is inexorably linked to the saving work of Christ. There's no human work that we can attach to our salvation. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. A complete work of grace. There's nothing that can be added, and that's where the cults go wrong. They diminish the deity of Christ, and they add a system of works. But there's nothing that can be added. Even forgiving someone, we come to Christ broken over our sin. And the people that I've seen come to Christ, myself when I came to Christ, they didn't have their eyes dotted, they didn't have their T's crossed. They had all kinds of stuff in their life. But they came empty-handed, broken over their sin, and cried out to God for mercy, and God forgave them. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, isn't addressing unbelievers. Why would it start with the phrase, "Our Father"? And it's addressed specifically to the disciples. You need to understand the difference between positional forgiveness and practical or relational forgiveness. And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Now, you remember that verse that we just read? Let's link these two together. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespassed against us. And the way that's written in the Greek construction is, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven those who've trespassed against us. Past tense. Forgiving others is past tense. In Psalm 66, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We're talking about relational forgiveness. My son took our car out, and he scraped it up. He was driving too fast behind another vehicle, didn't allow the other vehicle behind. And I talked to him about this. I said, keep a 3-second rule. You shouldn't be driving so close. Yeah, Dad, I know what I'm doing. I'm the best driver since Sterling Moss. You know, kind of that attitude. Well, he had to learn. And he braked suddenly, and the guy behind him smacked into the back of our car. Fortunately, it didn't do a lot of damage to the car, but it's the principle. He could have been hurt, which is the greatest concern. But that could have been avoided. So there was an issue there, and it meant that he needed to recognize what he had done is wrong, take responsibility for it. If the car needed to be fixed, that would be his responsibility. He needed to contact ICBC. He needed to take the proper steps. But he needed to come and say, look, Dad, you know what? I'm sorry. And that was an important element to restore that relational aspect of our relationship. You see, and that's the thing, is if we harbor sin in our lives, it blocks that intimate connection with God the Father, and significantly, it steals the joy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4.
We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ, His Son. So that fellowship is interrupted when we have unconfessed sin in our life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, present tense verb, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's that daily washing of the feet that we see in John chapter 13 when Jesus wrapped the towel around His waist and began to wash the feet of the disciples. He said, all of you are clean except one, and He was referring to Judas. And if you forgive men their trespasses, chapter 6 verse 14 says, your heavenly Father will forgive you, and if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is Jesus saying that. And what it says to me is that if a person has a heart that is in the habit of not being forgiving, if that's the general pattern of that person's life, there's a good chance that the Spirit of God does not reside there. Romans 8 says, if you have not the Spirit of God, then you are none of His. You see, it isn't that we're perfect. None of us are perfect. But we are not content to live in a condition of sinful behavior. We're broken by that sin. We're convicted by it. And our greatest desire is to please Him who redeemed us. Now, here's an example. This is Ralph and Jane. You probably can't recognize them. Gladshaft is their last name, but you wouldn't know them. This is Ralph, and this is Jane. And Ralph and Jane are having an argument. And Ralph, as it turned out, and Jane had three lovely children who grew to be teens, went off to university, found jobs, eventually left home. For Jane, she felt like she was regaining her life finally after years and years of caring for all the needs of adolescents going through those various stages that they go through. Right at that moment when they felt like they were reclaiming their lives, a tragedy struck. And Ralph's younger brother and his wife were killed in a car crash, leaving three children ages 8, 10, and 12. Well, Ralph, feeling that sense of responsibility, that call of duty, says we need to take care of those kids. Not just for a month, but for the duration of their lives. Eventually, those children grew up, and the youngest was only 17, still at home. The two older ones had now gone. And again, Ralph and Jane were contemplating what's it going to be like when we finally reclaim that segment of our life. But as it occurred that Ralph was traveling so much of the time, away on business trips, and it seemed like the relationship was growing cold. And Ralph was finding more interest in other relationships. And there was one gal who worked at the office. Her name was Sue. It wasn't too long before Sue and Ralph were seeing each other. It wasn't too long before Ralph told Jane, look, you know, it's over between us. I've found my dream boat. I've found the love of my life. And really, you'd want me to be happy. And I'm really just asking you for forgiveness. I know this is tremendously disappointing. Disappointing, she said. This is the ultimate in betrayal. And why would I give up my power of my hatred and my bitterness to forgive you for this kind of betrayal after what I've done for you and your family? I think you know how the story goes. Complete sense of betrayal. And the anger was overwhelming. The bitterness. That's where many people find themselves. You don't have to look at a Simon Wiesenthal. You don't have to look at some of these other horrific situations. You don't have to go very far than perhaps your neighbor's house where there's this kind of discord and bitterness and unforgiveness. Now, I said I was going to give you an example of someone who was graced, but didn't give grace in response. This is the story. In fact, let me read it. We've got a few minutes here. Matthew chapter 18. And this is the story of the unjust servant. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. This is instructions entitled Instructions About Forgiveness. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now Peter thought he was being very magnanimous and very generous here. If I forgive somebody seven times, that's a whole lot, because the rabbinical tradition says you only have to forgive somebody three times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times? So, is that how much you forgive, Jesus? Well, we better hope that we don't reach 491 or we're in big trouble. 490 times, what Jesus is saying is, I want you to understand that forgiveness is limitless. Forgiveness is continual. Forgiveness is an inexhaustible resource. How can you do that? Not in our own strength, because there's people that have hurt us, and we know as much as we've tried to forget that wound, we can't. It's like a thorn, a dagger that's rooted in our heart, and no matter how we try to get rid of it, we can't. And let me say that I understand that there were people that have hurt me in my life, and I would think of ways to injure them, to do bodily harm. And I think, I'll just show up nighttime behind their garage, and I'll confront them as they're heading up to their house. And we will go mano a mano, and we will duke it out. Can you imagine your pastor even thinking those thoughts? Oh, it hurts. Those wounds are deep. I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. The kingdom of heaven. Understand the scenario. It's the kingdom of heaven compared to a king. The king is God. Who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The slaves are all of us. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. One who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. That's like $10 million. Let me illustrate this. One talent, if he were to pay back one talent, it would take him 6,000 days, working 6 days a week, 13 years, in order to pay back one talent. So how long would it take him to pay back 10,000 talents? This is a math quiz for everybody who passed grade 10 math, which I did not. That would be 130,000 years to pay back the 10,000 talents. We're talking multiple lifetimes to pay back this debt. And the reason Jesus points to this is he's saying the debt was insurmountable. Whether this guy stole the crown jewels or he made some bad investment deal, but he took 10,000 talents and lost it all. Now he's on the hook. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Well, it wouldn't come to 10,000 talents. Might be a couple of bucks in that economy for slaves. I'm not sure. But things were looking pretty bleak for this man. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. This guy is a dope. This guy is stupid. He must think the king is just as dumb as he is. How on earth is he going to pay back 10,000 talents, 130,000 years worth of payments? He will never pay it back. No matter how you slice this guy, he just comes up dumb. Well, and the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him in the same way as he pled with the king, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. 100 denarii was about 3 months' work. He could easily repay that to his fellow slave. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. The thing is you can't earn money in prison. So he was going to be a permanent resident of the prison. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, notice it was his fellow slaves. The fellow slaves were grieved by the action of one of their fellow slaves. They were grieved by that. They say, that's not how you should operate, especially when you've been the recipient of so much grace. How can you treat your fellow slave that way? They were deeply grieved, it says, and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. This is the king. Now this guy's in big trouble. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. I want you to notice it says torturers, not executioners, until he should repay all that was owed him. Now that debt was already forgiven. How's he going to pay 10,000 talents? We already said it's going to take 130,000 years to repay that 10 talents. So how's he going to repay him? It's a debt of love. It's a debt of forgiveness. And what boggles the mind of Christ is the fact that sinners cannot forgive each other. After the immense outpouring of grace that we have received, it boggles the mind of God that we as sinners cannot forgive. That's the illustration so clearly portrayed. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. One of the reasons I think that many believers are struggling with their joy is because they harbor unforgiveness in their hearts. John Stott said, one of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is the disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook, as well as word and deed, and the repentant forsaking of the same. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, present tense. This is for the believer. If we confess our sins, the word there, confess on legeo, means to agree with or to say the same thing as. About the nature of our sin, we're agreeing with God. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession should be the daily attitude of the child of God. There are those people who teach that, well, once you reach a certain stage in your Christian life, you don't sin anymore. But that's just not biblical. All you have to do is read Romans 8. Look at Paul's life. You know, the more he grew in his relationship with God, the more he became aware of the sin that was present there. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? For I am, in fact, the chief of sinners. You know, Peter, when he was in the boat, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, for the child of God, there's a recognition of God's holiness. And there's a recognition of our own failings and weakness. And that's what they call spiritual breathing, although it breaks down a little bit. Confessing the impure. Exhale. Confessing the impure. And then inhaling the pure. Inhaling the pure is the surrender of the life to the indwelling spirit. Thomas Manton wrote this, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God hath dealt with them. I'll tell you this story. As much as there has been bitterness in my heart towards people who have hurt me, God by His grace brought me to a place of brokenness over my sin of unforgiveness. And I was not only able to forgive, but I was able, through the power of His Holy Spirit, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to pray down blessing upon them and for God to be as merciful to them as He had been to me. No longer was I praying down fire and wrath and judgment. I was praying for God's blessing on my enemies. What did Christ say in the Beatitudes? Bless them that persecute you, as Maureen was talking about this morning. What are the characteristics of believers? Just look at the Beatitudes. You know, we don't make light of the hurt that each of us has sustained, because those hurts run deep. But you know, as long as you are hooked to those hurts, you are hooked to the offender. God wants you free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. It's for freedom. God wants you free. So this morning, I want you, in the quietness of our prayer time and as the music team comes, I want you to pray through those things that you're carrying. And ask yourself, am I really free? Or am I still in bondage to bitterness and unforgiveness? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the powerful example of Scripture. that you teach us the joy of living in forgiveness. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered. We have received grace upon grace. Lord, I pray that you teach us how foolish it is to harbor one sinner holding resentment towards another sinner. How foolish that is. Lord, we bring that to you this morning and we confess our bitterness and our resentment, our unforgiving attitude. We confess that it's sin. And Lord, we choose to forgive. It's not, Lord, help me forgive. Lord, I want to forgive. It's, Lord, I choose to forgive that person that has caused so much hurt to me. It's destroying my emotional wellness, my spiritual wholeness. It's stealing from me day by day. Lord, your plan for your children is freedom, wholeness. So Lord, we bring the hate. We bring the resentment. We bring that to you this morning. We thank you that you have graced us so much that we can draw upon that grace to willfully choose to forgive that other person. Teach us, Lord, that that doesn't make the hurt go away. We choose to live with the scars that have been inflicted upon our person. But Lord, teach us that Jesus lives with scars. Jesus, as he hung on that cross, said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And those are no longer scars of shame and defeat and abuse. When we see him, he'll still have those scars, and those are scars of victory. Teach us to walk like Jesus. And those wounds and those scars that have so marked our life can become scars that glorify the risen Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name.